Submerged megaliths and the ice age. Submerged megaliths and the ice age. A book that came out not too long ago, Ice Age Civilization by James L. Neuhaus. Much of this material is from his book, Ice Age Civilizations. Well, there were several questions that I had. What are submerged megaliths and are they real? Are they really, truly real? Submerged megaliths, you know what mega means? It means big, and lith means rocks. Submerged big rocks. Accurate ancient global maps? Were there accurate ancient global maps? Was there ancient high technology in the past? What was the cause of the ice age? What was the cause of the ice age? Was there a drastic climate change in the past? Was there a drastic climate change in the past? Scripture and reality. And so my question, my first one was, are submerged megaliths real? If we look at a map now, for example, you see Florida there at the lower left. Off of, in that yellow circle, we have submerged megaliths. This is down in the Bahama Island areas. And you can see there is Florida, and that's the shoreline. The shoreline dips down as you go out in the ocean there. There's a down slope. And you can go out to the Bahamas, the Bahama Islands there. And we have the Grand Bahamas, and we have the Great Bahama Bank, and we have these other islands that are there. So this is now off the coast of Florida, going down to Cuba, down in that area, and Andros Island, etc. So if one flies over that area in an airplane, and you look down, you can see some of these. They're man-made structures. They're megaliths. Here's an aerial photograph of a megalith, megalithic remains near the Bahamas. And you can see those very clearly going over it in an airplane. The water is clear enough you can look it down and see that, because these are big objects. They're not little minuscule things. And we see not only off the coast of Florida do we see these things, but we see them off the coast, east coast of Asia. And we see them off the coast of South America. We see them in many places. For example, in India and other places. Near Japan and the Hawaiian, Philippine Islands. They are in many places. And so Neuhaus says, the many confirmed submerged megalithic structures which are found off the coast of Malta, Egypt, Greece, Lebanon, Spain, India, China, and Japan. That's where we find these things, among others. So they're very, very numerous around the globe. They are ignored or feebly rationalized by most scientists. Most stream scientists ignore the submerged megaliths or rationalize them away. You will not find in mainstream science an explanation for these megaliths. Think about it. Neuhaus says, think about it. Why would those ancients choose to initially settle in environments such as those of present-day Egypt? That's where we find the megaliths, and the people that built them live there. Why would they choose to live in environments like that? Or the Middle East and Northwest India, which are now, those areas now, are mostly parched desert wastelands. Why would they want to dwell there? Why would these people want to dwell in those areas? They settled in these regions because before about 1500 BC, before about 1500 BC, these lands were lush and fruitful. They are desert today, but before 1500, they were lush and beautiful. Genesis 13:10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan. And what was Jordan like? It was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were in deserts. But these lands that are now desert at one time were lush, like the Garden of Eden. Like before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest to Zoar. What's it like in Zoar? Well, here's the plain of Jordan. It was well watered everywhere, just green and lush. Today it's desert. And when the megaliths, they wouldn't go to those types of environments to live. Why do they do it? Do we have accurate copies of global maps in the past? Very fascinating book. Maps of the Ancient Sea Kings. Evidence of Advanced Civilization in the Ice Age by Charles Hapgood. Some scholars had long claimed that a world civilization existed thousands of years ago. A world civilization existed thousands of years ago. They had even claimed that this lost civilization was almost as advanced as ours today. In his book, Professor Charles Hapgood has produced the first concrete evidence of the existence of such a civilization. Hapgood has found the evidence, ancient mapping, in many beautiful maps long known to scholars. He has seen, and he shows pictures of these ancient maps. Scholars have known about them for years. The so-called Portolano charts of the Middle Ages and Haji Ahmed map of about 1559. People thought these were pre-Christian maps, but they were not. We have copies of those maps. And what do they show us? And other maps until now thought to have originated around the time of Columbus. When we saw these maps, we thought Columbus or his contemporaries had those. But that's not the case. Working with the students over a period of 7 years, Hapgood has discovered evidence that many of these maps must have originated in a civilization in some ways much more advanced scientifically than Europe in the 16th century, or than the ancient civilizations of Greece, Egypt, and Babylonia. The civilization that generated these maps had a superior civilization. Not only were these unknown people more advanced in map making than any people prior to our 18th century, it appears that they mapped all, underline all the continents. These people mapped all of the continents. The Americas were mapped thousands of years before Columbus. The Americas were mapped. We have copies of those maps. Antarctica was mapped when its coasts were still free of ice. There was a time when Antarctica did not have ice on it, and these people visited Antarctica and made these maps. There is evidence that these people must have lived when the Ice Age had not yet ended in the Northern Hemisphere. They were doing these things when the Ice Age had not yet ended in the Northern Hemisphere. And when Alaska was still connected with Siberia by Pleistocene ice bridge and land bridge. So there was you could walk from Alaska over to the Soviet area in Asia by ice. Accurate marine navigation was available, not only for map making, but also for commerce. The following Bible passages illustrate this. It's in the Bible, and it's all there, and it's plain. It's exciting to see. Let's look at a couple of them. Look at 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 26. And King Solomon made a navy of ships in Ezion Geber, which is beside Eloth, on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. So Solomon had a navy. What did the ships in his navy do? 1 Kings 9:27. And Hiram sent in the navy his servants, shipmen that had knowledge of the sea with the servants of Solomon. And you remember the relationship there between Hiram and Solomon. 2 Chronicles 9:21. For the king's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Huram. Every 3 years, once came the ships. It took them 3 years to make the trip. They had to start out, get there, and come back. It took 3 years to make the trip. And what did they bring back? Bringing back gold. Remember, they're going somewhere now. And let's look at what they brought back. They brought back gold and silver, ivory. Where would they have to go to get ivory? Africa. And apes and peacocks. That tells you where they were going. It took them 3 years to do it, but you can tell where they went by what they brought back. Was there ancient high technology in addition to navigation and so forth? A very fascinating book, Lost Technologies of Ancient Egypt, Advanced Engineering in the Temples of the Pharaohs by Christopher Dunn. Very fascinating book, fairly new, very fascinating book. Christopher Dunn indisputably demonstrates that the ancient Egyptians were much more technologically advanced than the vast majority of modern Egyptologists, archaeologists, and historians ever dare to imagine. They had high technology in the past. Dunn makes a stunningly convincing case that the makers of the ancient Egyptian stone monuments and images possessed sophisticated technologies rivaling our own in terms of their precision and capabilities. For example, the stones, that the white marble stones that covered the pyramids, they're huge, 16 or more feet, or 13 feet high, several feet thick. The average distance between one stone and the other, those huge big stones, was 20 thousandths of an inch. From the pyramids in the north to the temples in the south, ancient artisans left their marks all over Egypt. Unique marks that reveal craftsmanship we would be hard-pressed to duplicate today. One of the things that fascinated me that they did, we have samples of it. They had quartz vases. You know what a vase is? They're hollow in the middle and you put flowers in and stuff. They had quartz vases. Well, it's one thing. And they were smooth. Those vases were smooth. But the amazing thing that amazed me, not only were the outside of the vases smooth, but the inside of the vase was smooth. How do you smooth, get through the neck to smooth the inside? And we have those vases. That's not speculation. Ancient machinery. Egyptian artifacts representing tubular drilling are clearly the most astounding and conclusive evidence yet presented to indicate the extent to which machining knowledge and technology were practiced in prehistory. What's tubular drilling? They took hard rock and they drilled down into it with a hollow drill so they could make a tube. The drill was a tube. And they drilled down into that rock, and it was hard rock. We have some of those drills today. And by measuring how far it went down each turn, it was a spiral, they found out that their drills, ancient drills that drilled into these rocks, drilled, because of the distance down each turn, 100 times faster than the best modern diamond drills that we use. Now here is one of the... This is an example of their machining capability. This is a diorite. It's a vase, a bowl made out of diorite. Diorite is one of the hardest of rocks. It is one of the hardest of rocks. And yet it was carved on a lathe. How do you know that it was carved on a lathe? Those of you who have worked with lathes, you know that you mount one on and turn it. If you take it off for some reason and then to put it back on later, it's almost impossible to get it exactly centered the second time. So it makes spirals on, even if they might be close, you might get pretty accurate, but they're still spirals. And they found out that after they cut these things on the lathe, they were removed and stuck back on, so they had spirals. And here's one of those vases. And you can see, this is made with tubular drilling. Tubular drilling made this vase, and it carved out a hole. The drill was big, but it had a hollow center, so they took the middle out, And you know when a drill turns, it goes down into the work, doesn't it? And if it's going down and leaves a line on the outside, what kind of a curve is that?
A spiral.
A spiral. It makes a spiral. That's exactly right. And you can dip down there and see the spirals. Most of these vases were polished out. Very few have been left unpolished. And Dr. Dennis Swift, who gave me this, was fortunate enough to get one that hadn't been polished out. But you can see the spiral drills and holes on there. And so, using digital photography, computer-aided design software, and metrology instruments, Dunn exposes the extreme precision of these monuments. Had to use instrumentation to see how, if they're not even accurate. Any exception to the accuracy, they had to use instruments to even pick it up. And advanced manufacturing expertise necessary to produce them. Now, you look at the Sphinx. People said, well, that went through the flood. No, no, no. The Sphinx has vertical erosion marks on it, not around like waves on a sea. The rain came down. It was raining. And if it went through a flood, you wouldn't have that. It would just be water around. But the Sphinx has vertical wash marks on it. And so, 1 Kings 6:1, and it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, 480 years later, what happened? In the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. And the house, when it was in building, 1 Kings 6:7, the used stone, and the house, when it was building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought to where they were going to put the temple. The stones were all prepared, made ready and fitted before, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tools of iron heard in the house. They wanted it to be holy. So they didn't use any hammers or other tools. They wanted it to be silent. So they made all these stones ahead of time so they could put them together in there to build a house without making any noise so it could be reverent. All these were costly stones according to the measure of huge stones sawed with saws. To get those stones in the shape, they sawed them with saws, within and without, even from the foundation unto the coping, and so on the outside toward the great court. So here's an artist's drawing of temples of Solomon's temple. That's an artist's drawing of what it was like. Solomon's temple, artist's sketch. You can see that it wasn't a crude brick building. It was highly crafted. It took skill to make that kind of work and structure. Antarctica was mapped when its coasts were still free of ice. There is evidence that these people must have lived when the Ice Age, as we said before, had not yet ended in the Northern Hemisphere. That's in Charles Atwood's book there. When Alaska was still connected with Siberia by the Pleistocene Age Ice Bridge. Well, what was the cause of the Ice Age? If we had the ice that was there, and it wasn't always there, and it did come, what was the cause of the Ice Age? And the Bible says, in Genesis 7:11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. All the fountains of the great deep, Genesis 7:11. Well, as you know, we live out here on the surface of the globe. But if you go down inside, it gets hotter and hotter and hotter. So down inside is hot enough to melt rock. There's hot rock down here. What do you call a fountain of hot rock? Lava, that's right, a volcano. That's exactly right. So there was volcanic activity all over the globe. Suddenly, should go down inside, it gets hot. So all the fountains of the Great Deep, down great deep in the earth is molten rock. All the fountains of the Great Deep were opened up. There was volcanic activity on a massive worldwide scale. Several years ago, Mount Pinatubo in the Philippines erupted. When Mount Pinatubo erupted in the Philippines, that one single volcano, one volcano, sent enough dust into the atmosphere that it blocked the light of the sun, and it lowered the temperature worldwide, all over the world, 2 degrees Celsius. All over the world. So when the sunlight tried to come through, it was blocked and reflected by the dust that was in the atmosphere. And it reflected the heat, and so the weather got very, very cold. And if you look at a map that geologists draw of the Earth, they don't say that the ice started at the North Pole, where one might expect, but it was down in, not up there, but it was down in central Canada, Baffin Bay and Hudson Bay in that area. And, by the way, the ice, we talk about the ice age, the entire Earth was not covered by ice. It came down about as far as halfway across the United States, from north to south part of the United States. That's how far the ice came down. It didn't cover the entire Earth. So there's an artist's sketch of ice. This is a sketch. But you can see the trees there. Those are artist sketches of trees to show you how tall the ice was. The ice was all over a mile high in depth. Huge amount of ice. And so the trees, big Douglas fir trees, real tall Douglas fir trees, like you can still see in some places on Vancouver Island, that's how little they look compared to the ice. An ice age caused by the Genesis flood. This is a very fascinating book put out by Michael Ord of the Creation Research. He was in California at that time. But Michael Ord spent his lifetime as a weather predictor. He's a meteorologist. He understands weather. And he shows if we had a global flood, there had to be an ice age. There had to happen, just from the physics of it. And so the cause of the ice age was the global flood and the volcanic dust and gases that blocked the light of the sun so the atmosphere would get cold enough to snow. Well, did we have a drastic climate change? Well, here is a time frame of what was happening at the time of the flood and pre-flood climate until today. First, we had the pre-flood climate. The whole Earth was semi-tropical. If you had gone up to northern Canada just before the ice age or flood came, it would be sort of like going to Hawaii or Florida or some of those semi-tropical places. Then the flood came and totally wiped out that pre-flood atmosphere, and there was a transitional climate then from the warm pre-flood climate to the ice and snow. And we have the present climate, which is warm in the tropics and colder as you go north. So that's the time frame for the ice age. My friend, by studying ice cores, the International Geophysical Year in 1965, nations of the Earth went together, pooled their resources, and took samples of ice cores from Antarctica and Alaska and Canada up near the Arctic, and they preserved those ice cores so that they can still be studied today. And by a study of those cores and the chemicals and the composition of them, isotope ratios, it shows that the ice age began about 300 years after the flood, and its maximum depth was the time of Solomon. So that blue circle shows you the time frame for the origin and happening of the ice age. It happened ended about the time of Solomon's reign. The rampant volcanism of the ice age is evidenced by much volcanic ash within today's polar ice caps that had fallen from the sky with the ice age snow blitz in the extreme latitudes and with the heavy rainfall in the middle latitudes. So there was heavy rainfall further south, but there was ice and snow further north. And here's a book by my friend Don Watt. He's recently gone to be with the Lord, but he was hired by the government to study antennas and ice up in the areas there near the polar regions, Secrets in Polar Ice. And he shows how the temperatures and so on were revealed there. And I've always been, he took this picture of himself and his buddy there in Greenland. And I had to chuckle. The U.S. Army Corps of Engineers, gateway to the ice cap. And their advice was, keep Greenland green. Is it very green? It's what? White and snow. The abundant rainfall during the Ice Age caused the lush vegetation to burst forth in these ancient civilizations of Egypt, Babylon, and the Indus, Sarvati. Vertical water erosion marks on the Sphinx. It happened by rain and precipitation, not flood. The Sahara Desert then was a patchwork of lakes and rivers that supported subtropical flora and fauna. Today, the Sahara Desert, you can study it from the air and you can look through the patterns on the ground and see that there are rivers and civilizations there. And they dig down and find those. It's desert today, but at one time it was well watered. And fauna and the current desert of eastern Pakistan and northwest India was then also a grassy and forested land. But when it became dry, they built these megaliths. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as I found unto Zoar. So Lot, it was like the Garden of Eden, like Adam and Eve had. And you can see that those megalithic remains, you can see how, if you look at the climates and what happened. Now think about this. Now, this is a question. Let's see how sharp you are. Most audiences miss it. Let's see if you get it. So the ice was melting, okay? You got that? The sea level rose about 300 feet around India and other middle latitudes, land masses of the earth. So in the middle land masses, the sea level rose about 300 feet when the ice melted. Okay? And it rose less than that in the more northerly latitudes around the northerly land masses. Why? If the sea level, why would it rise 300 feet over here, say, where it rose less than that up at the northerly land masses? You'd think sea level to sea level. Well, the answer, do you know the answer?
Because a mile of ice is a lot of weight, when that lifts, the land goes up.
Good thinking. A mile of ice is a lot of weight, and it pushed that land down. And when the ice melted, that weight pushed the land back up, even though the sea level was still the same. But it, good thinking. That's an A for the day. Up to 2 miles thick. So megalithic remains near the Bahamas. So scripture and reality. The correctness of an explanation can be discerned by checking it against reality. And every time I checked what the scripture said along with what science has discovered, I found that the Bible, observational scientific reality, agrees with the biblical record. Observational scientific reality agrees with the biblical record. In fact, all of reality agrees with the biblical record. Not just scientific reality, but people reality, interpersonal relationships, all of reality. Psalm 119:105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I'm not smart enough to know what to do tomorrow or the next day. I have to go to the Lord and ask for guidance. And he gives it. He promises to give it. And he does do that. The words of the Lord. Now think about this. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth purified seven times. That's Psalm 12:6. You know how they purify silver. They take the ore and melt it, and then the junk and impurities come to the top. They skim off the impurities. And if there are any impurities left, they melt the silver again. And if any impurities are still there, they come to the top and skim that off. If you do that seven times, as silver purified in a furnace, you've got all of the purities remain. You've got silver, 99.99.99. I don't know how far it goes. You've got silver. And the word of the Lord is pure like that. God's word is pure, just as pure as silver purified in a furnace seven times. Psalm 112:7. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. There are two doctrines that used to be preached in churches when I was a boy. They didn't sell them anymore. The first doctrine was doctrine of inspiration. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. So the word of God is inspired. The second doctrine that used to be preached, it will be preserved. What good did it seem to me to have originally inspired? We don't have the original autographs. We don't have to, because God preserved his word. And you can go today and find it. I believe in the Old Testament, it was preserved as the Masoretic text, the Ben Shayim Masoretic text. In the New Testament, which is written in Greek, you can go and get the Textus Receptus. So that you can go there. His word is preserved on earth today, and you can study it out. So the Holy Bible is inspired. It's pure. It's preserved. And it's my final authority for truth. My final authority for truth. John 17:17. Sanctify them through thy truth, Jesus said. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So, after studying these things out, my comment is the Latin phrase, soli Deo gloria. What does that mean in English? Soli Deo gloria. Deo means what? God. Gloria means what?
Glory.
Soli means what? Alone. The glory should go to whom? To God alone. Glory to God alone. His word is true, pure, preserved, and can be trusted as the final authority for truth in all areas.